The scripture text is going to be in James chapter 1 today, verses 1 through 8. I'll give you a second to turn there. We get to start a new study, a new book of the Bible, so I'm really excited to see what God has for us in this passage here. James chapter 1, starting in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does.
Let's pray. Lord, it is exciting to start a new book. I always love it when we're just beginning a new study. Anticipating all that you have for us and thinking about how this is going to change this church, change my heart, my life, and other lives. It's just exciting, Lord, because we trust your word to be powerful no matter what the book. This morning, we're going to be talking about a man, and there's a lot of risk there, Lord. If I do this wrong, we could walk out of here thinking about a man instead of you. We for sure don't want that. Help us, Lord. Help me point to you through what you did in this man. Let us see your hand at work and be inspired by that. Inspired to trust you and to stand firm. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How do you know for sure that the Bible is reliable? Or beyond that, that it's God's word? I mean, how can you know, of all the religions in the world, how do you know for sure that this one, the one that we believe in, it happens to be the correct one, all the other religions, the whole wide world, are wrong? Isn't it possible that you're just buying into this because this is what you were taught, this is what you grew up, your mom and dad, you believe the same stuff that your mom and dad taught you, just like everybody else in the world believes the stuff that they grew up being taught? Or maybe you're just believing because you want it to be true. You know, if you stopped believing and you weren't a Christian anymore, it'd create a lot of problems in your relationships. But what if the critics are right? And this book is just a collection of myths and legends, and it's just a human book, just like all the other religious books. How can we know for sure what we believe is really true? Today we begin a study of the book of James, which is a letter that was intended to be read to the whole church and then passed from church to church all around the Roman Empire. Letters like that, letters that aren't intended for just one individual but are supposed to be read by everybody, the technical name for that is epistle. And so James is an epistle, and you can tell it's meant to be an epistle just by the opening greeting where he addresses the letter, not to any specific church or individual, but to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That's who it's addressed to. Another thing that you can pick up from James' greeting is that James, and you'll see this as we go through the book, James is not the type to beat around the bush. He gets right to the point. This is one of the shortest opening greetings in the New Testament. He just states who he is, James, and then who he's talking to, 12 tribes, and then one word greeting, greetings, and then he's off to the races. And he's right into his first point. But as short as verse 1 is, it's very important. In fact, I'd like to spend our whole time on just this verse today, because I think if you take a careful look at this verse, it'll help you deal with the problem of doubt in your life. And I'll explain how that works in a minute. But first, we need to look into the question of who this epistle is addressed to, so that we understand how much of this book actually pertains to us. Because he says, It's for the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, James, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That phrase, scattered among the nations, or literally, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, diaspora, if you want the Greek word, that refers to Jews living outside of Israel at the time. Just the Jews that weren't living in their homeland, they're scattered around the Roman Empire. And so the book of James is addressed to Jewish Christians who are scattered around the Gentile world. So what does that mean for us? We're Gentiles. Why would James address this book specifically to Jewish Christians? Why not all Christians? Is it because God has a different message for Jews than he does for Gentiles? There are some who teach that. You know, one of the big theological debates out there is the debate between dispensationalism on the one hand and covenant theology on the other hand. And the dispensationalists are the people who emphasize the differences between the church and Israel. They say you got the church here, you got Israel over here, totally different. Don't mix them up, don't confound the two. And they also, another thing about dispensationalists, they emphasize they see a lot of change from Old Testament to New Testament. They say radical difference, total change in the way that God deals with his people from Old Testament to New Testament. The other side of the spectrum, the covenant theologians, they emphasize the unity of Jews and Gentiles, the church and Israel. They talk about the sameness of Old Testament, the continuity between Old Testament and New Testament, and the things that remain the same. That's what they emphasize. So this is why I don't think dispensationalism is a helpful term. It's almost a completely useless term. When somebody tells you they're a dispensationalist, they've told you basically nothing, because you don't know where on this line, this continuum, they fall. You don't know if they're way over here or they're kind of in the middle or over here. You know, so the people who are the farthest out in the extreme of dispensationalism are the people who they talk about so much distinction between the church and Israel that they actually say there's two different gospels. One for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. Different gospels, different messages. People like John Hagee teach this. And they say, you know, when they read in the Bible, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter is the apostle to the Jews, they assume, oh, that must mean two different messages. And typically what they'll say is all the hard stuff, things like repentance and obeying God and following Christ and law and all that, that's for the Jews. And the easy stuff, grace and salvation through faith, that's for the Gentiles. There's a couple problems with that view. First, in Galatians 1:8, Paul says, if anyone comes along and preaches another gospel other than the one you've heard me preach, let him be condemned to hell. Very strong language in Galatians 1. There are not two gospels. There is one true gospel. Every other gospel is a false gospel. So it's the same message. Secondly, if you actually read Paul's writings, and then you read the writings of Jesus and James and Peter, you'll find they all teach the same message. They all teach the same message. The idea that Paul taught grace and faith, but not repentance or law or obedience to God, and Jesus and James and Peter, they taught law and obedience to God and repentance, but not grace and faith, just doesn't hold up. It's not true. Jesus taught salvation by grace alone, justification by grace alone in Luke 18:12 to 14. And so did James and Peter and John. And on the other hand, Paul taught repentance. And he taught that to both Jew and Gentile, Acts 20:21. And Paul taught that true faith will obey the commands of God and that we're not free from the law of Christ. There's only one message, and it's for all believers, the same message. And everything in the New Testament is for you, everything. It's not the extreme dispensationalists. One person wrote, because they talk about rightly dividing the word up because they want to divide up all the dispensations, and it's really wrongly dividing the word, because they'll take the Gospels and say, well, that's Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not for us. That's a different dispensation. Revelation, James, John, Peter, that's a different dispensation. Hebrews, that's not us. And then they finally get a few Pauline epistles, and they say, here's your Bible. No, here's your Bible. The whole thing's for you. It's the same message. So James is for us. But if that's the case, why does he address it to Jews specifically? The answer to that question is probably very simple. It's just simply this. At the time that James wrote this epistle, the gospel hadn't spread to the Gentile world in large numbers yet. It was basically a Jewish phenomenon. The book of James, you've got to realize, it was written very early on. Most scholars date it in the early 40s. Before Paul went on those journeys, his missionary journeys, and converted so many Gentiles and planted so many Gentile churches, and all the Gentiles started coming to the faith, it was just a Jewish thing. In fact, in chapter 2 of James, we're going to even see that they were meeting in synagogues still. The church was meeting in synagogues. It was a Jewish reality. So the church was made up mainly of Jews, and so James has Jews in mind when he writes, because that's who he's talking to. But everything he says applies to any believer, and you can tell that by the way that he, the rationale he gives. He'll give commands, and then he'll give the reasons. One thing about James, he always gives reasons for his commands, or almost always. And when he gives those reasons, you'll see the reasons apply to anybody who's a believer. So, everything in James is for all believers. All right, so we know who the book is written to. What about the author? He just says, James. And James is a very, very common name. There's lots of different James mentioned in the Bible. And yet this James, he just gives his name. He doesn't say James, son of so-and-so, or James from such-and-such town, or James of this or that. He just says, I'm James, and expects everybody to immediately know exactly who he is. Even though everyone in the whole Roman Empire, this thing is going all over the world, and he expects them to instantly know exactly who he's talking about. So one thing that tells us is, this is famous James, right? This has got to, I mean, he expects everyone in the church to know. He's a very prominent, well-known figure in the early church. It's famous James. So who is that? Who could qualify in the New Testament as famous James? Well, there's two people, two possibilities. It either has to be the Apostle James or James, the brother of Jesus. Those are the only two men that could be that famous. We can probably rule out James the Apostle because, first of all, if it had been an apostle, you would expect that in the greeting. Just like, you know, Paul, an apostle of Christ. Peter, an apostle of Christ. They all say that. James doesn't say that. Secondly, James the Apostle died off very early. In Acts 12, he had his head chopped off. So it's just not likely that this is James the Apostle. I think we can say with a high level of certainty that this is the author here is James, the brother of Jesus. Which is actually very easy to believe once you start reading the book. Because he talks just like Jesus. I mean, his language, no other writer in Scripture sounds more like Jesus than James does. Almost every point James makes in the book, you can find that point explicitly stated in one of the teachings of Jesus. And his phrasings and his topics and that he chooses, the way that he says things, are so similar to the way that Jesus spoke that many scholars wonder if a lot of this stuff in James is actually sayings of Jesus that aren't recorded in the Gospels. They're not recorded anywhere else, and James just records them. So it's the brother of Jesus, and you might think, if that's the case, if this really is James, the brother of Jesus, why doesn't he say that in the introduction? Why doesn't he announce that? What did he tell us? I'm James, the brother of Jesus. I mean, if you're establishing your credentials, that's the point of the opening greeting, to establish your credentials, and you want the readers to accept your spiritual authority, why not mention that credential? I'm Jesus' brother. I mean, you'd think that'd be front and center. James, from the womb of the Blessed Mary. I mean, I grew up in the household of Jesus, a sibling of the Holy One. That's me, James. I mean, that's what you'd expect. Why doesn't he mention any of that? He doesn't mention being Jesus' brother because being Jesus' earthly brother is totally irrelevant when it comes to establishing spiritual credentials. It's not a credential. It's meaningless. Growing up in the same household as Jesus, in the same family, having the same blood coursing through your veins that Jesus had, is an interesting claim to fame from an earthly perspective, but spiritually, it's not a credential at all. It's irrelevant. It means nothing. Nothing. It would have no place in the epistle because it's not a spiritual credential. You could be the brother of Jesus and grow up in his house and not even go to heaven. Because in God's kingdom is a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. It's not a family blood thing. It's a spiritual thing. There are people who become so superstitious that they actually think that you can get some kind of spiritual boost from physical things. Like, you know, people that they say, man, if I could touch a splinter from the cross, you know, that Jesus died on, or if I could sit on a stump that Jesus once sat on, or if I could, you know, find the shroud that he was buried in, and I could touch this thing or that thing, and they think they're going to get some sort of spiritual benefit, some kind of a boost. In the Middle Ages, there was all these traditions about relics, you know, people would travel a long way to see these relics, and there'd be like this is a bone from the index finger of John the Baptist that he used to point to Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God, you know, and here you got a man who grew up in the house with Jesus, touched Jesus, probably wrestled Jesus, might have beat him a couple times, ate hundreds of meals with him. And when he gives his spiritual credentials, none of that is even worth mentioning because it's irrelevant. That's good for us to know. We need to understand this is a spiritual reality. If you think you're a Christian because you were born into a certain family, because you grew up in a Christian home, because you have a certain heritage, because of the country you live in or anything like that, think again. None of that is relevant. In John 6:63, it says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. Nothing. The home you grew up in counts for nothing. Going to church all your life counts for nothing. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. It doesn't transform you. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, regard no one from an earthly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer. We don't think of him from a flesh and blood point of view anymore. We know him spiritually. Flesh and blood relationships aren't what matter in the kingdom of God. In fact, in Matthew 12, starting in verse 46, Jesus was talking to the crowd. He's talking to this crowd. He's got his disciples there. And in verse 47, someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak with you. And he replied to him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Then pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. How do you talk like that? That's the Blessed Virgin Mary out there, and you're going to say that? Yeah. Because he's making a point here. He's saying what matters in the kingdom of God is spiritual relationship, not physical ones. Which is an amazing thing for us. Do you realize that if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives you a more significant position in the kingdom of God than if you had given birth to the Lord Jesus Christ? Flesh and blood relationships are not what matter. You say, okay, well then what does matter? What would be a spiritual credential? Well, look at what James says. What does he say? He doesn't think Jesus' brother is worth mentioning, but what does he mention? Look at verse 1 again. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters. There's your credential. That word translated servant here just refers to somebody who is purchased and is owned by his master. So a better translation is slave. It's just the word for slave. The credential that gives James credibility, the thing about him that really, really matters, is the fact that he considered himself a slave of God and a slave of Jesus, whom he refers to as Christ, which means Messiah, and Lord. So he says, here's my credentials. I believe Jesus to be God's Messiah, and I bow to him as my Lord, and I regard myself as his slave. That's what matters. That's my credential. James went from being just another lost soul on his way to hell to being someone of significance and importance on the day that his identity changed from being just Jesus' brother to becoming Jesus' slave. The day he traded a mere blood relationship for a spiritual relationship as a subject to his king, as a slave to his master. Instead of his connection to Jesus being just blood and family, it became that of obedience and loyalty and faith. You know, there's only two authors in the New Testament that give this as their only credential. A slave of Jesus, and that's their only credential they give. It's James and Jude, who's another brother of Jesus. They weren't among the 12 apostles. They couldn't claim to be apostles. Their human relationship with Jesus, totally irrelevant, so they don't mention that. Their only claim to spiritual authority was that they were slaves of Jesus. I mentioned a minute ago that you could be Jesus' brother and not even be saved. That was actually the case for all of Jesus' brothers, all the way through Jesus' life. They weren't saved. John 7:5, even his own brothers did not believe in him. In Matthew 13:55, we get their names. There's four brothers of Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. And when Jesus first started out his ministry, first called his 12 apostles, his brothers, James and the rest, they thought he was out of his mind. In Mark 3:21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So they tried to take charge of Jesus. They failed. Jesus remained in charge, not only of himself, but of them. Jesus had a plan for James. He had a plan for his brothers. They didn't know it yet. Jesus, after this, he just continued on in his ministry, and James and the brothers continued on in their unbelief, and all the way until Jesus is crucified. That can be an encouragement to you if you're trying to reach a family member. You know, if you're having trouble reaching someone in your family, you're not having success, don't beat yourself up too much about your inadequacy, because that happened even to Jesus. Not even Jesus was able to convert his brothers during his lifetime, humanly speaking. When he was alive, Jesus told them, he said, they're going to kill me, they're going to bury me, and I'll rise from the dead on the third day. And they killed him just like he said, they buried him just like he said, and then the third day comes along, and lo and behold, tomb's empty. Did that convince him? No, not even that. Not even an empty, they still don't believe. That's not even enough to convince a guy like James. You know, I love it that in Scripture we have real people, don't you? I mean, these are real people with real brains and real affections, and they're not easily convinced by religious claims. They don't just instantly go along with things. Yes, they saw the miracles. Jesus' brothers saw the miracles, and maybe they didn't have any good explanation for where those miracles came from. How can he do that stuff? I don't know. Where's the body? I don't know. It's on the third day. He said he'd rise on the third day. I don't know. I'm still not convinced. This is the way people naturally are. But Jesus had a plan for James. And so after he rose from the dead, Jesus appeared. He appeared to the women, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the apostles. But then there's one more person he wants to pay a visit to. 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says, then he appeared to James. He went to go see James. Wouldn't you love to have seen that reunion? James just sitting there in his house, all of a sudden opens the door. Jesus? You're kidding. That's you. You're back. Jesus said, here's the scars. Take a look. You can touch them if you want. It's me. Wow. You know, Jesus, you know that all that stuff I said about you being out of your mind and everything? I take that back. I mean, I don't know how it went or what was said. I don't know if James threw his arms around Jesus and if he dropped to his knees in worship like Thomas did, or if it took him just a few minutes to take it in and process what he was seeing. What I do know is that James was changed that day. He was changed, and so was Jude and the other brothers. Jesus spent almost a month and a half with them, just giving them proof after proof, says many convincing proofs in Acts 1, that it was him, that he was alive. Then in Acts 1:9, Jesus is taken up to heaven before their eyes. He just ascends up into heaven after about 40 days. There he goes, and they watch him, and they watch him until finally they can't see him, and he's gone from their sight. And they're looking up there. The angel comes, says, all right, he's gone. Go to Jerusalem. Go back to Jerusalem. And so verse 14, Acts 1:14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. They're there. The miracles didn't convince James. The miracles weren't enough to convince James. The teaching wasn't enough to convince James. Not even the empty tomb was enough to convince James. But something happened that convinced him after the resurrection. These many convincing proofs must have really, really been convincing. Because now he's changed. And James becomes a Christian. And very quickly rises to an extremely high level in leadership. In fact, the highest level, humanly speaking, in leadership in the church. And I point that out because we're going to be spending probably about a year studying what this man wrote. And I'd like you to have an idea of what sort of man he was. When he claims to be a slave of Jesus Christ, that's, and at one level, that's kind of a statement of humility, but really, that's actually a claim to a very high office. According to Ephesians 6:6, we're all slaves of Christ, but when it's used in a title like this, it's a high office. In that culture, it was a very honorable thing to be the personal slave of a dignitary or a king or some VIP. You were an important person. And you look through Scripture at the list of people who have this as a title, slave of God, servant of God. It's usually translated servant of God in our translations. You see that phrase, and it's like the who's who in the Bible. Most often, it's applied to Moses. It's also applied to Joshua, the patriarchs, Job, Samuel, Isaiah, the prophets, Jude, Timothy, David, Daniel, Peter, and Paul. That's quite a list. And in the book of Isaiah, we find the ultimate servant of God, the ultimate slave of God, is in Isaiah 53, who? The Messiah. So slave of God is a phrase that refers to select individuals chosen by God to be his spokesman and to lead his people in a very special way. And if you follow the life of James, you'll see that's exactly what he was. In Acts 1, he's a brand new believer. By Acts 15, he'd become arguably the most influential and respected leader in the church worldwide. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he was trying to establish his credentials to the Galatian church, as, you know, he's saying, I'm a legitimate apostle. Here's, when he's trying to prove that, he drops some names. He drops the three biggest names he could possibly drop in the church. Galatians 2:9. James, Peter, and John, those recognized as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. He's like, well, there's your proof that I'm legit because those three recognized my calling. That's quite a trio. John, the apostle, that's Jesus' best friend. That's the apostle whom Jesus loved. Peter is the leader of the apostles. And included with those two is James. In fact, James is mentioned first. Of those three. Much later, after this, Paul, after he's totally established as an apostle and respected as an apostle, still, when he arrives in Jerusalem in Acts 21:18, first thing he does is he goes and reports to James. James is probably the first one, as I said, to ever write a book of the Bible in the New Testament. God chose him for that, which means this book that's in your lap right now, the book of James, is probably the earliest, oldest Christian document in existence. The very first one. James is like the Moses of the New Testament. He wrote the first book. The very first book starts with him. Everything else is added later to that. And it's clear that James at some point must have gotten a significant education because the book of James is some of the most polished Greek writing in the whole New Testament. He uses words and phrases that are typically only found in academic circles, and the structure and the form show a very high level of proficiency in Greek. In fact, I mentioned Acts 15. Go ahead and turn to Acts 15. Acts 15 is the chapter that records the minutes of probably the most important church leadership meeting that ever took place. It's known as the Jerusalem Council. And here's what happened. You have Paul goes out in these missionary journeys. All these Gentiles are getting saved. And when that really starts taking off, when Paul's ministry really starts taking off and all these Gentiles are getting saved and becoming Christians, questions start coming up about what do Gentiles have to do? How do they fit in? Because Christianity at this point is a very Jewish thing. And all the Christians are Jews, and they're meeting in synagogues, and they're doing Jewish things. And so the Gentiles come in and are like, well, how Jewish do we have to be in order to be Christians? Do they have to convert to Judaism like in the Old Testament? I mean, how far away from Judaism can you get culturally and still be a follower of the God of the Bible, because the cultural things of Judaism are in the Bible, right? For example, the biggest question for them is, do Gentile converts need to be circumcised to convert to Judaism? Do they need to follow the law of Moses? Or just parts of the law of Moses, or what? How does it work? What do Gentiles do? And lots of different answers to those questions were coming from all sides and all angles. And they still are, by the way. People are throwing out answers to this question. And so they're confused. And they finally appoint Paul and Barnabas. And they send them down to Jerusalem. They say, go down there to the apostles and get the definitive final word. Tell us. What do we have to do? We need to know. And so they have this big council in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas, they go down there. They have this big meeting. All the apostles, all the elders, all the big shots are there. And someone speaks up in verse 5, and they forcefully say, yes, circumcision, absolutely required. Of course they have to be circumcised. They got to get into the covenant here. And so they're talking this over. The apostles, the elders, they meet. The apostles and elders at this point, in verse 6, they pull aside in a smaller group, and they start hashing it out, the question among themselves there. And the various heavy hitters begin to speak. I mean, the big guys, Peter stands and speaks up. Paul, Barnabas, they speak up. And this discussion keeps going. And the question is, with all these big-time guys, you know, these leaders of the church speaking, who's going to rise up as the leader of all these leaders? You know, there's leaders among leaders, right? It's an interesting thing to observe the various levels of leadership that different people are equipped for, right? Have you noticed that? I mean, some of you have some leadership ability. Maybe not a lot. Maybe you just have a little bit. You're the type that, you know, you're not going to lead any huge organization or anything, but you go to your prayer group today and your prayer group leader doesn't show up for whatever reason. You're the type that everyone's just sort of sitting there chatting. You realize he's not showing, and you're the type that'll say, all right, let's get started here. Let's do that. And you can take a little bit of leadership and you get things rolling. But, you know, maybe if you're in a group of leaders, if you went to the prayer group leader meeting, maybe you wouldn't speak up in that meeting. And that's sort of the slot that you find yourself in. For me, God's given me some leadership ability. I'll take leadership in this church. I'll take leadership even among leaders in this church at some points. But if I go to somewhere where there's a lot of pastors, seasoned pastors, I just sit back and listen, and I kind of let them lead, and I'm happy to follow. That's kind of my slot. There's others that are leaders of leaders of leaders, and, you know, all the way up. I was at a place one time where there's a whole bunch of famous, nationally known evangelical leaders, big, powerful men, and then John MacArthur walked into the room, and as soon as he walked in the room, everyone immediately knew, okay, he's in charge here. You know, he's the leader. That's just kind of where he's at. So you got leaders among leaders among leaders. And here in this council, I mean, it's full of apostles. These are men that if John MacArthur had been at the Jerusalem Council, he would have been sitting at their feet listening. You know, he wouldn't be speaking at all. And you got all these big-time, powerful leaders. And in that amazing group, who is the Holy Spirit going to put his hand on to be the one to rise up to take final leadership? Look at verse 13. When they had finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Listen to me. Peter, listen to me. Paul, Barnabas, John, listen. Listen to me. Here's the final verdict. Verse 19. It is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols. And then he goes on. He says what they should write. So my judgment, men, my final verdict is we should write them a letter, and here's what it should say. And that's exactly what happened. That letter was written, it was sent, it was signed by all the apostles. It's referred to later in Acts as from the apostles, plural. The apostles agreed on this thing. They agreed with James' judgment, and the letter went out exactly as James proposed, and it said what James suggested word for word. They all agreed to it. They all signed on to it, but James wrote it. Now, how did James rise to that level of influence in the church so fast? We know the ultimate answer is God. It's God who gives men favor in the eyes of men. But in this case, what means did God use to lift James up to that level? We don't know for sure, but church tradition tells us some things about James. James is an interesting guy. He had two nicknames in the early church. One of them was James the Righteous, or James the Just. How's that for a nickname? Can you imagine getting a nickname? That's like Holy Hank, you know, or something. That's just like, wow, you're kidding me. That's amazing, you know? You're that holy that people just call you that? That was his nickname, James the Righteous. He was known for his extraordinary personal holiness, and he was known to be this incredibly disciplined, devout man. The other nickname he had was Camel Knees. They called him Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer on his knees, he just had callous knees. Church tradition says that he ended up dying as a martyr, beaten to death with clubs for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a godly, faithful man, and that's how he became known in the church along with Peter and John as one of the pillars. I love that phrase, that term, pillars, that image, pillars in the church. What is a pillar? A pillar carries the load, right? It holds the thing up. The pillar supports the weight of the structure. If you're remodeling your house and you say, well, I want an open floor plan. Let's get rid of this wall. You know, what's the first question they ask right away? Is it a load-bearing wall, right? Because you take a load-bearing wall down, you take the whole place down. So other walls, you can take them down because they're just standing there. They're not load-bearing. They're not holding anything up. They're just standing there. There are some people in the church that are non-load-bearing walls. They're not. You could remove them from the church and it wouldn't really affect anything. They're not holding anything up. Nothing. It has no impact. Others are pillars. Lots rests on them. They're strong and they're steadfast and they're reliable and they're faithful and they're there. They were there last. They were here last year. They'll be here next year. They don't move. They're solid and they can handle a serious load. In fact, this is the theme of our upcoming men's retreat. We're going to be talking about how to become more of a pillar in the church. Various men are capable of bearing different loads, and we'll be talking about how to become stronger and more faithful and more like a pillar in the church. But James, he's a pillar among pillars, right? He's one of the big three. Now, let me ask you this. If Peter and Paul and the apostles will sit and listen to James and submit to James, do you want to listen to him? I mean, if the Apostle Paul travels to Jerusalem to sit under James and learn from him, are you interested in learning from this man? Are you excited about sitting at James' feet and hearing him teach you the things that he taught Paul? What an exciting thing this is to be starting out studying the book of James, especially when you consider the subject matter we're going to be covering. Let me just tell you the topics in James. I'll just give you a rundown of the topics he covers. See if any of these sound useful to you. Starts right out, how to deal with suffering. Then, how to fight temptation. And how to put what you know about Scripture into practice. And what is the connection between trusting and living the Christian life? And how do you overcome sin through faith? And how to welcome strangers and become more of a stranger-loving church? And how to become humble and how to become wise and how to control your mouth and how to resolve personal conflicts and how to avoid personal conflicts and how to get rid of your attraction to the world and how to plan for the future and what are the keys to powerful prayer and healing? And I mean, these are the topics we're going to be talking about. How would you like to get some lessons on those topics from a man like James? How'd you like to spend a year hearing about how to live the Christian life from a man who personally witnessed the only perfect life ever lived? I mean, he saw it. James knew firsthand what it's like, what it looks like to see an eight-year-old, a perfect eight-year-old. He could see ideal 14-year-old look like. How does he act? Late teens, early 20s, every age. James got to see. He got to live in his house every day, day after day, in every different situation, see what the ideal human being looks like. He witnessed that. So why am I spending so much time telling you about James? Usually I don't do this. You might remember when with Peter, I didn't do this. I didn't do a sermon on Peter. And I usually don't. In fact, in the expositors class, I tell people, don't do that. Don't take a whole sermon at the beginning of a book with background information. Just because it's in the commentaries doesn't necessarily mean you have to say it. We're not in the business of giving interesting historical data. We're in the business of teaching Scripture. So if there's some background information about the book that is needed for understanding a particular passage, wait till you get to that passage, then bring it up. And that's what I tell people. The reason I'm talking about James and all this background now is because it's important for understanding the very first paragraph of the book. In fact, one of the most important themes of the book, I believe, knowing about James will really help you with that. Understanding James' life can help you deal with putting into practice one of the most central goals of this book, and that is perseverance. In the opening paragraph, in verses 2 through 4, James says, we should consider it pure joy whenever we suffer. Why? Because it brings us perseverance. That's how valuable perseverance is. Steadfastness, standing firm, the ability to not waver, to hang in there. That virtue is so incredibly valuable that if you can get it just by suffering, then suffering is a happy occasion. That's the point of the first paragraph. In verse 4, he says, if you have perseverance, it'll make you mature and complete, not lacking anything. How does that sound? Not only that, but perseverance is necessary for getting your prayers answered. He makes that point in verses 5 to 8. If instead of perseverance, you have instability and doubt, God won't even answer your prayers for wisdom. And the topic of perseverance and standing firm comes up again at the end of the book in chapter 5, verse 8. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Verse 11, we considered blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. So perseverance, steadfastness, it's a very big deal. And one of the biggest killers of perseverance is doubt, fading in and out of trust. Trusting God. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. He says, when somebody prays for wisdom, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So one of the main purposes of this book is to give us perseverance. And if that's true, and one of the key parts of perseverance is avoiding doubt. So if one of the main purposes of the book is to help us overcome doubt and become more steadfast in our faith, I believe one of the most helpful verses in the entire book for overcoming the problem of doubt is chapter 1, verse 1. When you struggle with doubt, and you're asking yourself, why should I believe this is true? How do I know this is true? How do I know Christianity is valid? How do I know Jesus even rose from the dead? A very powerful answer to that question is, you should believe it because James believed it. And if anyone was in a position to know, it was James. I mean, think about it. None of the skeptics have a rational answer and a rational explanation for how James and Jesus' other brothers and the apostles went from not believing, even after they saw the empty tomb, still didn't believe. And they're locked away as a bunch of cowards, locked away in a room, shaking in fear of what might happen to them. And then something happens and they're totally transformed and they become courageous men who are out there willing to die for this belief that Jesus rose from the dead. How did that change take place? What caused that? These are not gullible men. And they're not superstitious men. They're not dishonest men. They were hard to convince, especially James' brothers. Very hard. I mean, James' brothers, they heard Jesus preach. They, the wisest, most profound teaching ever to come out of a human mouth, they heard it, they witnessed that coming out of the mouth of their brother, and they were so determined in their unbelief that not even that, not even the miracles, not even the empty tomb was enough to persuade them. But then, when this first little band of believers exists and shows up in Jerusalem, Jesus' brothers were among the first to sign up to become Jesus' followers. If Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead and appear to them, how do you explain all that? How could you possibly explain that? No explanation has been, no rational explanation has been put forth to date. And by the way, even the secular unbelieving scholars admit this transformation happened. They admit it. They don't believe Jesus did the miracles. They don't believe he's God. They don't believe he's the Messiah. They don't believe the resurrection happened. They're not Christians. But even the secular non-Christian scholars admit Jesus' tomb, he did die on the cross. He was buried in that tomb. The body was missing on the third day. It was empty. And when that was verified to the apostles and Jesus' brothers, they still didn't believe. But then 40 days later, they did believe and they're willing to die for it. All of that is accepted by the great body of secular unbelieving scholars. They admit all that. What happened? I mean, could it be that they all got together and during those 40 days and they colluded to invent a new religion by making up a lie about a resurrection? Is that reasonable? No. No, these men were tortured and died for this message that Jesus wrote. People do not die for something they know to be false. They might die for something that they believe to be true and isn't true, but people do not die for something they know to be a lie. Some skeptics have said, well, maybe they had a hallucination. Really? A hallucination? I mean, in 1 Corinthians 15, at one point, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. 500, you're going to tell me 500 people had a simultaneous hallucination? Does that sound to you like a rational explanation? Do you hear that in any other context? Does anybody ever talk like that to you? I mean, try that in a court of law sometime. Yes, you're right. I got a parking ticket the other day. Improper use of a parking meter. I guess my bumper wasn't lined up with the meter, and so I got a ticket. If I went into court and say, you know what, Your Honor, what if the officer had a hallucination? Do you think that would fly? I mean, do you hear that in trials very often? I realize, Your Honor, 100% of the evidence that's been presented is against me and shows me doing this. And the prosecution has produced over 500 credible eyewitness accounts of me doing this. Everybody says they saw it, but you still can't say that I'm guilty beyond a reasonable doubt, because how do you know that it wasn't a mass hallucination? A simultaneous mass hallucination, because we all know how often that happens, right? Good luck with that one in court. You're going to base your eternal destiny on an argument like that? I don't know if there's any more powerful, compelling, irrefutable proof of Christianity than the transformation of the apostles and Jesus' brothers from a scared group of unbelieving cowards to being outspoken, courageous zealots willing to be tortured and killed rather than stop teaching this message that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's especially true of Jesus' brothers. I mean, think about it. How hard would it be for you to be persuaded that your brother is God? True or false? That would take some persuading, right? I mean, we were singing earlier, Jesus, awesome in power. Can you imagine James? Can you imagine singing this about your brother? What would it take to convince you to sing this about your brother? Awesome, Jesus, awesome in power forever. Awesome and great is your name. I worship you. If an angry mob surrounded you with baseball bats and said, we are going to beat you and beat you and beat you until you're dead, and all you have to do to get out of it is just stop claiming that your brother is God and stop worshiping him. And you tell him, go ahead with the bats. James 1:1 is one of the most powerful proofs of Christianity there is. If you want to beat doubt in your life, you want to have strong faith? Just read James 1:1 and watch Jesus' brother call himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ and place Jesus in the same category as God. Do you realize that's what's happening here? Look at verse 1 again. James, he says, I'm a servant of God and of Jesus. James is a very staunch Jew. And if there's one thing Jews believed, it is there's one God. One God. That's it. Period. And Jesus was clear in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve two lords. So for James to be a slave of God and a slave of Jesus, Jesus and God must be one. It's the only way it works. What would it take to convince you that your brother was God? Skeptics might have a lot of education. But with all their education and all their research and all their study, they're still 2,000 years removed from the situation. You realize that? James was there. He was there. Whenever somebody comes along and says, well, I don't know if Jesus really rose from the dead. We can't be sure about all this. And I just want to say, what, do you know something that James didn't know? Tell me what you know. Tell me, you have access to some data that James' brother, who was there, didn't have access to? Tell me this amazing piece of information, historical information, that you've dug up. The fact that James was Jesus' brother was irrelevant for James' spiritual credentials, but it's a very interesting fact that tells us something about Jesus. Because in order for James to believe that Jesus is God, he has to believe that Jesus is sinless, right? James devoted his life to worshiping Jesus as the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. If you're going to pretend to be the Messiah, if you're a phony and you're going to pretend to be the Messiah, and you're going to try to convince everybody that you're sinlessly perfect, who do you think would be the hardest ones to convince? I mean, you might pull the wool over some eyes of some gullible people in public, be a little harder to convince your friends who see you more often, but can you imagine trying to convince your brother? Oh yeah, I'm sinless. I've never sinned a single time. I mean, is there anybody here who thinks that you know, are you thinking maybe the brother that you grew up with, for all I know, he just might be sinlessly perfect. Anybody thinking that? All that would have been required to totally discredit Jesus as potential Messiah or who he claimed to be would be point out one single sin. That's it. That would discredit the whole thing. One sin in his whole life, and his entire claim collapses. The whole thing collapses. And Jesus, not even Jesus' brothers could come up with one example. Not even one example of a sin Jesus committed. Jesus actually challenged some people one time. He said, tell me a sin I've committed. Can you imagine giving that challenge in public? Just one sin, just anybody. Just try to point out one sin and I'll admit I'm a fraud. Nobody could do it. Not even James. And James didn't believe. He still couldn't do it. James was willing to be beaten to death rather than stop proclaiming that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and rose again on the third day to give forgiveness of sins and eternal life to anybody who will place their faith in Him. He's God. And it's true. We know it's true. Let's pray. Thank you for all this evidence, Lord. Thank you that you don't call us to blind faith. And thank you for this great book. I just ask that you prepare us, Lord. Make us, let the goals of this book be accomplished in our lives. Wow, if we get this, all this stuff that we're about to go over in the next year, if this sinks in, if even a quarter of it sinks in, what a changed people we'll be. What change will come into this church and into this pastor and this congregation? Oh, Lord, let it be. Let it be. For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. About 10 minutes here before we dismiss. Questions? Okay. Okay, why don't we find the books of the Bible in chronological order? Various different reasons. Why publishers don't do that, the way the canon came out, they figured even though the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written quite a bit later, makes sense to put them first because that's the story of Jesus starting from his birth and, you know, kind of the transition from Old Testament to New Testament. So that makes sense. And then after the end of Jesus' life, the book of Acts makes sense. And then the epistles. And then let's just put all Paul's there first, and then we'll put the general epistles next. And that's kind of the thinking. It's thematic in some ways, but there's nothing inspired about that. So, and another thing is, the problem with the chronological Bible is we don't know for sure some of these dates, a lot of the dates. You know, we're kind of, there's a lot of guesswork and conjecture, so you know, it's hard to be sure. But the early books, James is probably the first. Galatians, they figure, was very early as well. 1 Corinthians. And Yeah, well, the commands of God, yeah. He taught obedience and repentance. So Torah, you know, the word Torah is used different ways. Sometimes Torah refers to just Ten Commandments. Sometimes it refers to all Moses' books. Sometimes the whole Old Testament. I was using it there in the sense of just, and other times it refers specifically to God's commands in general. And that's the way I was using it, is God's commands. So, yeah. Okay, so when I said Israel equals church on the covenant theology side, and then you use the term replacement theology, we all know, even the dispensationalists have to admit, that there are some places in the Bible that, well, not all of them would admit this, but most would admit that there are some places in the New Testament that equate Israel in the church in some sense. There's some sense in which the church and Israel are identified. And so we all have to agree, Israel, equal sign, church. The problem is, equal sign in what sense? Like, did the church totally replace Israel so that there's no more plan in God's program for Israel at all? They're just another ethnic group with no significance. I mean, that's one extreme, total replacement. And on the other hand, people would say, people like me would say, sometimes the New Testament calls the church the new Israel. We're the spiritual Israel. We're the Israel of God. But that doesn't mean, we don't have to imply from that or infer from that, that God is done with ethnic Israel. And I would argue that according to Romans 11, that God does have a plan in the future for ethnic Israel. Because the people in Romans 11, they're not spiritual Israel. We know they're not spiritual Israel because they're enemies of the gospel right now. And yet they're the ones that says they're going to be saved someday. So I believe there's still a plan for ethnic Israel in the future. And yet I would still not have any problem with church equal sign Israel in some sense, because the Bible uses that language. So that's the thing, is we all fall in different places on this whole continuum. That's why, you know, covenant theology, replacement theology, dispensationalism, they're just not helpful terms, because they're too broad. You don't know what people mean by them. You know? So. No. The question is, do I know of any external corroboration of the claim in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 at once witnessed the risen Christ? The answer is no, I don't. If there were, my guess is it would be in the Bible, and you'd be asking, well, is there anything besides that? Because, see, that's the thing about the Bible, is all the best evidence. When people say, is there anything outside of the Bible that we can use to corroborate this? What the Bible is a collection of all the best evidence. If you take all the best evidence, put it under one binding, and say, okay, here it all is, and then someone says, well, that's just one book. Don't you have any corroboration? Well, no, it's not one book. It's a library. It's 66 books. And so that's why all the best evidence, that's why there's not a lot of evidence outside of the Bible. There's some, but there's not a lot, because all the best evidence is, that's why it's in the Bible, because it's some of the best evidence. So no, I don't know of any corroboration of that, but I wouldn't throw out Paul's witness, because when someone comes along and says, you know, because what are people going to accuse us of? They're going to accuse us of circular reasoning, right? They're going to say, look, you're using the Bible to prove the Bible. You open the Bible, you assume it's true, you say, well, and then you read something out of 1 Corinthians 15, and then it's supposed to prove the Bible is true. That's circular reasoning. Because circular reasoning is assuming your conclusion, right? It's not circular reasoning, because we're not assuming our conclusion. What we're assuming at the beginning, we're not assuming the Bible is the Word of God. We're just assuming it's a regular book at the beginning. That's the beginning assumption. But if you start out assuming this is a regular human book with mistakes and biases and legends and all that, even then, you can discern some people in here that tend to emerge as credible witnesses, that historians would read them and they would look at their character and they'd look at the way that they write and the way they say things and say, yeah, that's a credible witness. I tend to believe the kinds of things this witness. This is how historians figure out everything that's written in history, whether it's valid or not valid. And you look at the character of a guy like Paul and the apostles, And their character is remarkable. They're just not known for lying. In fact, the way they describe things, they don't make themselves look very good, right? Especially the apostles. I mean, Peter, he's writing this stuff, and he just makes himself look like a doofus all the way through the Gospels. All the apostles, they just look like the ye of little faith club, you know? And why would they paint themselves that way? Liars just don't tend to paint themselves that way. Credible witnesses tend to talk that way. Same thing with the way they talk about miracles. People that make up miracles tend to be really grandiose in their language. But these, you know, the apostles, they're just writing this stuff like, just matter of fact, this is what's happened, this one. And then sometimes some little pieces of data don't even seem to help their case, and they throw that in anyway. That's a sign of a credible, believable witness. So you get all these indications of, these are believable types of people. And Paul writes this letter. He circulates it publicly. Anybody could have refuted it. Anybody who knew it wasn't true. These 500, you know, they could have said, no, it didn't happen. Or, you know, if Jesus was still in the tomb, anybody could have just produced his body and disproved all this stuff. The fact that we don't have any writings along that line is significant, because there's a lot of people that really wanted to put a stop to this message and couldn't manage to. If there was an easy way to stop it, you think they would. So you can look at Paul as a regular human being. He emerges as a credible witness, and based on multiple credible witnesses' accounts, eyewitness accounts, you can piece things together and say, yes, this really happened. The resurrection did happen, which means Jesus isn't just a human being. He's God, and he's God, and he calls the Old Testament the Word of God, and he commissions the writings of the New Testament and says the Holy Spirit will guide them and make sure they say the right thing. So you got the whole thing now. That's how we figure out that it's God's Word, starting with the assumption that it's just a regular book. So, excellent question. Anything else? Yeah, there was a lot of obstacles for the people back then understanding, you know, accepting Jesus as the Christ, because there was some misinformation. You know, most of the people, the Jews at the time that read the Old Testament, they saw the Messiah as a political figure. They knew he would come and deliver, bring some deliverance. They saw the Son of Man figure in Daniel, who approaches the ancient days. He's God. Son of Man is God. And then they saw the suffering servant who dies in Isaiah 53. They weren't putting those together. They weren't thinking those were the same person. Messiah is one guy. He's a military leader. Suffering servant is some guy that dies. Son of Man, that's God. For Jesus to come along and says, I'm the Messiah, Son of Man, suffering servant who will die for your sins. It just was a new concept. They didn't put all that together. So they weren't prepared for that. They weren't prepared for a Messiah who suffers. You know. Okay. The question is, when it says in verses 5-8, if you pray for wisdom, you'll get it if you don't doubt. You won't get it if you do doubt. And does that apply only to wisdom? And is that the only factor? So that automatically everything you pray for, you always get it if you believe, and you never get it if you don't believe. I would say it doesn't just apply to wisdom. It does apply to other things, but no, it's not the only factor. It's just the factor that James is bringing up here. So, and the faith involved, I don't think, is believing that you're going to get a yes answer. It's trusting God and remaining steadfast in your faith in God. So we'll get to that in detail when we get to that passage, but I don't think it's a... I think the faith teachers... those prosperity teachers are wrong to turn that verse into a way of just simply controlling God and getting him to do whatever you want by believing hard enough. So, okay, so the whole dispensationalism. First of all, don't worry about dispensationalism. If you don't know that term means, it's almost as useless a term as there can be. It does not really describe very much. So if you don't know very much about that, you're fine. All you have to do is, here's what's tricky, is trying to figure out what is the exact relationship of the church in Israel. And it's tricky. The reason there's so much debate about it is because it's tricky, because there's some passages, there's no question in Scripture, there are passages in the New Testament that equate the church in Israel. The church is Israel. We're spiritual Israel. We're the Israel of God. There's just no question that there are statements like that. And so you got to admit there is a joining of the church in Israel. There's one people of God. Ephesians 2 is very clear. The dividing wall of hostility is gone. The disunity is gone. There's one people of God. But on the other hand, there's still, I think it goes too far if you see that and you say, well, therefore, there's no significance to being Jewish, ethnically Jewish at all. The ethnic Judaism is just another, that's just another country, just another culture of people like any other culture. There's no significance to being Jewish. There's no plan in God's future plan. There's no place for ethnic Israel. I think that's going too far because you got passages like Romans 11 that are talking about ethnic Jews, and you know it's not talking about the church there because they're enemies of the gospel. So it has to be talking about unsaved ethnic Jews, and then it says in the future they're going to come to Christ. And so so there is a future plan for ethnic Israel. So what is the exact relationship between the church and Israel? It's not something that's just really simple to nail down. There's a lot of factors involved, and there is a sense in which we are the new Israel, we're spiritual Israel. There's a sense in which ethnic Israel is still God's people. And you know, the reason the debate rages on and on, it's kind of like the sovereignty of God and the free will of men debate. It rages and rages because one side camps on the passages that point to this part, and the other side camps on the passages that point to this part. Neither side acknowledges the other passages. They try to explain them away, and so it becomes an ongoing debate. So I think the best solution is you just take each passage one at a time that talks about the church in Israel and interpret that passage and figure out what's the point of that passage, what is the purpose of it, and don't worry about figuring out the whole big giant picture. Yeah. Yeah, both are true, for sure. Right. Yeah, so the date for James is typically given around early to mid-40s, so very early on. Jerusalem Council is in about 50, I think. So the Gospels were written, you know, 60s or so. And then the other question about the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes were not divided up into tribes. At the time of Jesus. Now, there were some people who knew what tribe they were in. They had records to where they knew that they were in Levi. We have records. That's how we know Jesus was descended from Judah. And so they had records, but they weren't divided into geographical places based on their tribes. 12 tribes is just a way of referring to Israel in general. In fact, during the intertestamental literature, the writings of the Jews between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, those few hundred years there, they used that phrase, the 12 tribes, was very often used to refer to specifically to the faithful remnant, not to all Jews, but just to the believing Jews, the faithful remnant of true, believing, saved Jews. And we know that that's how James is using the term because he's not talking to all Jewish people. He's only talking to saved Jewish people. You can tell that by chapter 2, verse 1, for one place, where he assumes all his readers have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, saving faith. So, yeah, that's how that term is being used there. Okay, Jim? Okay, so how do I figure that when Paul went to go see James, Peter, and John, that was James, the brother of Jesus, and not James the Apostle? Honestly, Jim, I didn't look into that. I read that, and I didn't verify. I didn't look and see exactly when that happened in the chronology. I'm assuming this commentators say that's James, the brother of Jesus, because of the date that it happened. It was probably after James the Apostle was already dead, is my guess, but I have to admit I didn't look that up. Oh, that's right. It mentions the apostles. But then John and Peter are apostles. Okay, yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, it says he appeared to Peter, then the apostles, then to James. And so that makes sense that would be James, the brother of Jesus, because outside of the apostles, yeah. That other one in Peter or in Galatians, I'm not sure. So.
A lot of them don't like believing.
Right. Okay. So great question. Man, we're a little over time. I'm tempted to. I think I'm going to answer this question anyway because it's important. If you want the bigger answer, I gave a longer answer last night, and that'll be in the Q&A on the recording later on in the week online. But let me just give you the quick answer. What extra biblical evidence is there to corroborate this stuff? The answer is not very much, and here's why. This is a collection of all the best evidence. What they did was they found all the best evidence, they put it in one binding, and obviously, if you're trying to prove a historical event and you say, let's collect all the best evidence, we'll put it in one binding, and then someone says, and to them it looks like a single book, and they say, you've only got one source. Oh, what do you have outside this source? Well, no, this isn't one source. This isn't one book. It's a library. It's 66 books. It's a bunch of different sources. So it makes sense all the best evidence would be here and there wouldn't be much evidence outside. There is some extra-biblical evidence for some of this stuff, but that's not the best evidence. The best evidence is here. And here's what you have to explain to people. You don't have to assume this is God's word in order for this to be useful evidence. Just assume it's a regular human book. And you study the life of these writers. Study James. Study Peter. Study Paul. Study these guys. And see if they tend to come off as credible witnesses or liars. This is how all history is established. You read stuff and they make a determination. How credible is this particular witness, or how likely is it that he's lying here? And you read these apostles and they write these accounts where they come off as a bunch of buffoons time after time. They're like the O ye of little faith club all the way through Jesus' life, and they're failing and failing and failing and not believing and doing all these dumb things. People just don't write that way about themselves when they're inventing a religion and when they're telling lies. Truthful people talk that way. You can tell they're truthful, reliable witnesses by the way they communicate and the fact that there's not a lot of drama and effect. They just report the miracles, facts, just give the facts, with not a lot of embellishment. These are all principles that go into whether you can tell if someone's a reliable witness. So, man, there's a whole, we could do a whole sermon on that. There's a lot of evidence that points to these guys being reliable, which is why even the secular, unbelieving theologians and scholars admit the historical data is accurate because they apply those same principles and they say, yeah, these guys, there's no question, these guys are reliable, and there's lots of corroboration within the different books in the Bible.